Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, knowing that you are on the throne, and we're so glad of it. And we just thank you for being our God, and that we can go to you, not just in times of trouble and difficulties, because you do want to hear from us, but in the good times too, Lord. Help us to remember that you provide us with all the blessings we have. So we thank you for those many blessings, and we just ask for your continuation of care over those who may be ill and healing, and just pray that they'll receive complete healing from the things that are going around, and there are different things going around right now. So, Lord, we ask you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning as we continue our study in lesson two of our Age to Age, a divine agenda, because we know all things have been planned by you, are known ahead of time by you, and it's for us as best we can to understand what you have done in the past so that we can better relate to what's going on presently and into the future. So guide us by the Holy Spirit through these teachings, that we can better understand your word, the totality of your word, some of the things that are still questions to us that we can't fully understand, but we know you know, and it's in your hands. So we thank you for being a sovereign God, a loving God, a gracious God. And so we know that by all that you've done already and what your plan is for what the future holds. Be with us at this time, Lord. Bless each person that's here. Bless each person that's listening in. And bless each person that will watch this teaching at a later point. So I thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that are listening to this teaching. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, where we are. We finished reading in chapter 4 of Genesis, and we got through verse 8. And verse 8 is where Cain lured his brother Abel out into the field and killed him. And I talked about the method of the death, the killing, perhaps crushing the head, because it would be inspired by Satan himself. Because God said that ultimately the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so with that in mind, it's a distinct possibility that in Cain's territory, he lured his brother because of his jealousy and anger and all the emotions, the unholy emotions that reared up, and he killed his brother. So in just the second generation from creation, the first murder occurs. So we see how rapidly this corruption and lawlessness would start coming. And we know in this age from the fall to the flood, there were very few specific rules. God didn't have rules. We talked about how did they procreate? We talked about that last week. Well, Adam and Eve probably had many children, as we would speculate and understanding of the word. And most likely, brothers and sisters would have relations, and they'd have children, and then half brothers and sisters. And then you had the line of Cain versus the line of Seth, that all the generations to come would come from. So, and we'll get into that a little further in chapter 4 here. So anyway, that's kind of where we were at, is Cain killing his brother Abel out in the field in his territory. And then we move on to verses 9 and 10. And these are two powerful verses and how God dealt with this murder. So let me read 9 and 10 together, and then we'll talk about it, and talk about how Cain responded to the Lord, particularly, and how the Lord responded to him. Verse 9, so after Cain had killed his brother Abel, then the Lord said to Cain, and just like he confronted Adam and Eve after eating of the forbidden fruit, here he's asking the question. God already knows. God knows the answer, so it isn't that he's really seeking the answer. He's seeking what Cain will admit to or tell him. So the Lord then said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Keeping in mind that God already knows what he's done. So he's looking for the response from Cain. And what's Cain's response? I don't know. I don't know. Just think of people who commit evil acts in our day. Most of the time it comes with denial. Denial becomes the first step. Oh, I had nothing to do with that. And so that's what Cain's reaction was. And we see how this reaction to a crime continues to go down through the ages. And we're still seeing it in a lot of ways the same way. So I don't know. And then look at what he says. Am I my brother's keeper? How prideful, how arrogant, how deceptive he's trying to be. And to insult God, the God of all, you know, this does not do any good. We know that. So that's what he said. And, you know, it's really an act of denial, an act of not admitting to it. So I think, like I said last week, when confronted by God, instead of saying, oh, Lord, I have sinned, I have killed my brother, forgive me, I repent of this sin. And there was no repentance here. There's no sense of sorrow. He was still arrogant and belligerent. And so we'll go on with what God then did. So verse 10, and this is another powerful verse which is repeated to us elsewhere in Scripture in some way. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen. How many times does God say that? Listen. And how many times do we not listen? And that still is going on today. Your brother's blood, in this phrase, cries out to me, to God himself, from the ground. So, how do we look at that? How do we reflect upon that? Blood, we know blood itself, which God created to flow through the veins of man. Life is in the blood. Literally, life is in the blood, according to Scripture. And so, I think in God's way of dealing with the totality of life, I think Abel's blood literally did cry out to God from the ground. Remember, it was from the ground, the same word, Adama, that God created Adam. Out of the Adama, which is the first blood, and the hay is the breath or the spirit. The spirit put into man from the ground. And so I believe blood that flowed into the ground, believes it drains down and gets into the ground, that God literally hears the cry, the blood, from the blood of Abel. And so that's, but Cain's comment kind of tells us where he is. He basically became angry before, and he lured Abel to the spot where he was going to kill him. So he had forethought, premeditated, I believe, murder. And then God confronting him that we talk about here in verses 9 and 10. And I compare it to how God confronted Adam and Eve when they ate of the forbidden fruit. So I had a question on that, on the Lord saying to Cain, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the crown." And I don't know, for some reason, because of what God said to Cain, I just thought of, "Do you hear what I hear?" I know that's a song, and it just came to me. So God was really telling him that he heard Cain's blood speak from the ground. And so in effect, listen, do you hear what I hear? And no, he refused to and didn't hear or didn't admit to it. So that's part of that. And then I believe the second part of that concept of Abel's blood crying out from the ground is that God heard his cry. And so just like later in the events of Israel, what did God wait for his people Israel when they were in Egypt? The cry of their heart. And so the cry of their heart is what God, and I've said it probably several times, but I like to repeat things, so you know that.
Three times,
then it's that's enough. Three's enough. God often waits for our cry to put us through the most difficult of things so we can get to the point of not thinking about ourselves, but doing what's right. So, Dan, did you have...
Yeah, but his attitude seems to be the same as the Pharisees at before Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, let his blood be on us and our children.
That's good,
you know,
yeah.
Like, you know, the same belligerent, you know,
right.
Attitude.
Yep. You know, no, that's right.
They didn't care if the blood was going to be on them.
No, they didn't care about the consequences.
Yeah. And even Cain didn't care about... He just... You know, he thought his punishment was too great, but not.
Yeah.
He had no concept of what he had
right.
done. Really.
And we know there was no law against murder at the time, but obviously, in God's mind, you know.
Did Cain ever straighten his life out?
We only have what's in Scripture and some, apocrypha books that may tell a little bit more. But I would doubt whether he's saved. You know, I don't see the evidence of it, but I guess there's always hope and thoughts. You know, I think.
Well, he named his son after God, so I don't know.
Well. You know, many of the the names of the Cain line are similar to the names in the Seth line. We'll see Enoch, for example. Maybe that's the one you're referring to. that's actually Cain's own son. So it's the third generation. And so, but God, you know, the righteous line, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. This Enoch is only three from Adam. And so... But you're right, he did use a similar name, and whether that's, you know, I don't think it has anything to do with whether he accepted God's way or not, but, so, anyway, I think that's where we're at through verse 10, then we're going to move on to what happens after that, and we're going to talk about a couple of concepts here. So verse 11. And this is God's word to to Cain. "Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." That same ground that Cain had worked and had produced a crop, which was not acceptable to God, but he at least did it. So it was not totally cursed when he worked it. But after he did this, then it was totally cursed, and he no longer could work the ground. He had nothing, and he became a wanderer. We'll see that. So I think it's important to look at how God starts out with the curse. So let's talk about the concept of curse. What is a curse? What is a curse? I looked up the dictionary definition. It's an invocation of retribution. In other words, for something you've done, there will be an invocation of payback or retribution. It will be a form of, generally in the form of torment or judgment. And I think that's kind of the case with Cain, but we also will see as we move on here, we'll see that God stepped in with his grace, because he spared Cain's life, even though he had a mark put on him. So we'll talk about the mark concept too. So first of all, God curses him, and then, you know, takes him away from working the ground and producing crops, and became a wanderer, as we read here. Let's see, verse. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, and you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So that's the curse. He won't be able to work the ground, do what, you know, he was believed his gifts and talents were to do, and so he would be a wanderer, the first wanderer to come. And so,
was that curse just for Cain, or was that, you know, like Adam's curse with, you know, the thorns and the thistles,
yep,
and the working by the sweat of your brow?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's for all of us.
Right.
You know,
yep, that carries on.
Are we trying to farm this cursed ground for Cain too, or is it,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah. No, it's.
I know we still have thorns and,
yeah,
thistles.
No, this is a specific curse for Cain because of what he did to his brother. And because the blood of his brother cried from the ground, and God was responding, and I think took this kind of action. So then we see that he, in verse 13, Cain starts whining, I guess I'd put it. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence." I thought he was trying to hide from the presence of God. "I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So here he's, in a sense, pleading to God, who he didn't accept God's ways, and whines about it, but he knows he's in trouble. And so, what does God do? Read on. "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so.'" So this is where God's grace, for a time, for a reason, "Not so, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him." Okay. Now there's a lot of discussion. What kind of mark was this? What is the mark? And there's all kinds of theories out there, but we don't know because it doesn't tell us specifically. But I'm going to give you a couple possibilities, and you can make of it what you want. I think the one that may be most relevant, because if the Hebrew language was the language of God from the beginning, again, we don't know that absolutely, but I think it was, and I think it will return to be the language of the eternal kingdom. That's my opinion, but I think Hebrew, because of its, you know, picturesque nature and everything that I try to share on, I think has relevance for the language. And so if it was the Hebrew language, similar to the symbols we see today, they've changed a little bit over the years, but it's interesting that the last character in the Hebrew alphabet, character number 22, is the Tav. And the Tav, some would say in modern way of drawing it, is like a musical note. For those of you that read music, you'll see the image of a note there. But it simply means, in Hebrew, the mark. So it's a mark. So could the last character in the Hebrew alphabet be what God put on Cain? Possibly, because it means a mark. So would those who confronted Cain know that that's God's language, that's the language, and it's a mark, it's a protection, it's a symbol, it's an image. Also, in ancient writing, the mark was often drawn either like a cross or an X. I've got it. It's more often used like an X, you know, kind of a sideways cross. So that also has relevance. But we also know in the end times, in the future, there's going to be something we call the mark of the beast, talked about in Revelation 13. And people will have to take the mark. And we talk about a lot and reflect a lot on what we're going through now in our times, preparing the way for people to accept the mark of the beast, because that will be required, at least in the last half of the tribulation period, in order to buy and sell and to probably even eat. And can you imagine when people are desperate what they're willing to do without Christ? And so that image, or something like that image, and it may, you know, we say that the number of the beast is 666, Revelation 13. And we try to figure that out. You know, what's the 666? But I don't think anybody's really been able to exactly figure it out. So it's just speculation. But it's the number of the name is what it says in Revelation 13. So I think it has something to do with the Antichrist and the mark the Antichrist will require people to take, to tie them to him and allegiance to him and be able to do commercial trade. You can't buy or sell. In effect, you have to give all that up if you don't take the mark. So I think it's, even back in, with the curse of Cain, it could be potentially preparing the way in God's divine agenda for the end times, you know, because of the conclusion of things. Yes, Kathy?
I think it's interesting that at that time of Cain and Abel, everyone on earth would have been his relative.
Yep.
And yet he was afraid when God sent him to go away that there might be some other people out there that were going to get him.
Yeah, who knows what his thinking was.
He's the first man ever to kill someone, so then he was afraid that would happen to him.
Yeah, oh yeah, that's definitely what he was afraid of.
When he went somewhere, and it was all about him.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, exactly. And that's
so it was all about him.
It was about him. But then you also got to realize that God gave him some grace.
Yes, he did.
You know, we would say he didn't deserve it, but none of us deserve God's grace. It's undeserved kindness. And so we got to keep that in mind. Now, that isn't saying that the grace saved him, because he, I think, remained rebellious, probably through his life, from anything we can read from the Word. But I guess there's always, it's God's final decision, so we don't know for sure. Okay, let me read on here. Verse 15, and this is the Lord's provision. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod. We don't know exactly where that location is or was, but it's east of Eden. So it's going out of the garden. And remember, when God closed the garden to Adam and Eve, he put cherubim to guard the entrance to the garden. And that was on the east side. So the east has significance, I think, in the direction. The east, the sun rises in the east. The temple and tabernacle, the entrance to the, you know, to the holy place is through the east gate, or through the eastern gate. Jesus will come back, I believe, according to Ezekiel, and his glory will return through the eastern gate that's right now sealed up, remember, in Jerusalem. That eastern gate is sealed up because the Muslims think, I mean, they know that prophecy, and they think they can see, they sealed it up to keep the Christian or Jewish Messiah from going through the gate. That's how feeble their thinking is on this. So anyway, that all, you know, plays a part in the direction. The direction east is an important direction in God's thinking and plan. So let's see, do I have anything else on? Well, I wanted to give you one other thought. I did put the peace symbol here. Why do I have that there? Those of us who were hippies, or lived through the hippie generation anyway, maybe even had the peace symbol that we wore on our t-shirts or whatever. Kind of a rebellious time. But it's really not a peace symbol. If you look at the history of it through the ages, it's really a fallen cross in a circle. So the infinite nature of the circle, and you got the cross because the extended wings are dropped. And so that is a demonic symbol in reality. And so, but could that have played a part? We know there's history with that symbol back to ages past. And it was adopted in the 60s for the peace movement in against the Vietnam War. But anyway, the other thing, I didn't draw it on the board. I asked Karen about it, if it'd be good or not good to draw it on the board. So I'll just talk about it, because another possible symbol is the swastika. The swastika could have been the mark, because again, the swastika is an ancient symbol too, through different cultures. And if you look at the swastika, which is kind of a broken cross, if you will, and can also be, when you look at it in motion, it's a moving cross. So those are also demonic, very demonic in nature. And you think about, well, the name Adolf Hitler comes up quite often now with this war in Russia and Ukraine, because it appears Putin is trying to follow some, not Hitler necessarily, but the ancients, Stalin and so forth in Russia, but very evil things. And so the evil behind it. And he proclaims to be an Orthodox Russian Christian. You know, that's just words, empty words. And so, but that symbol, the swastika, I didn't draw it on the board because there have been a lot of things that people make it the white supremacist movement and all that kind of stuff. That's not where it originated. So, but that's another possibility that the mark could have been. But God didn't tell us. So again, as I said last week, I don't think God minds us speculating on things, you know, thinking about it. You know, what are the possibilities? What, why? You know, that's one of the things you'll find me doing. I ask the why of things as best I can. I don't always get the answer back, so I leave questions out there. But I think with this mark, because you naturally kind of want to know, but God doesn't tell us, what kind of mark is it? What's the meaning of the mark? So I kind of stick to this one primarily, but it could have been something more demonic, because I believe the devil was behind Satan, or Cain killing his brother, for sure. And so that's all part of it. So okay, so we're the curse and the mark. He was a restless wanderer on the earth. The Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Verse 15. And then we get into, in verse 17, we start following the line of Cain. Because we have, you know, not everybody wants to call the difference between the righteous line and the evil line, but the descendants from Seth, who was the replacement for Abel, seem to be righteous, as best we can tell, all the way to Noah. And so why Noah was the one selected in the age that God was going to bring judgment, flood upon the earth, because he was the one that was righteous in his day. His day. And in fact, when the flood came, he was the only one that was righteous. But God gave his grace by extending it to his family. There's no evidence that his family was righteous, but it was Noah who was righteous. But the line was passed on down, particularly through Shem, his son, because the line to Jesus goes through Noah to Shem, you know, and through the other generations. So anyway, that's the line of Cain, as we start getting into that a little bit with the time we have left. Let me read the 17 and 18, because those are just kind of the first children born from Cain. And it says, Cain knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And so we've kind of talked about the name Enoch. And Enoch, in the righteous line in chapter 5, we know that Enoch walked with God and God took him. That's in the righteous line. So don't get it confused with the Enoch here. This Enoch is in Cain's line, not Seth's line. And so he's not considered righteous. But he was the firstborn of Cain and his wife. And Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So, and I don't know where that is for sure. I don't think any footnotes. Does anybody have any other comment on that? Is the location of the city of Enoch? Let's see. I don't have anything in my notes, and I didn't really research it that much. So it's also somewhere east of Eden. And so, but the city was named after his son, Enoch. And then verse 18, to Enoch was born Arad. And Arad was the father of Mahalalel. And Mahalalel was the father of Methuselah. You can see these names are close to a couple of the names in the line of Seth. If you go to chapter 5, you have Enoch as the seventh from Adam in verse 21 is where Enoch was born, and he was the seventh generation from Adam. You have Mahalalel in verse 15 of chapter 15 or chapter 5 is the sixth son, so right before Enoch, or before Jared, I'm sorry. Jared was the sixth, Mahalalel was the fifth generation. And then you have Methuselah. Methuselah was the eighth, and he's the one that lived the longest life recorded. And he died, we believe. Doesn't say how he was taken, but he died right on the year of the flood. So God graciously removed the righteous line. There was nobody left in the righteous line at the time of the flood except Noah. And so everyone else had either been taken alive like Enoch or had died. And so that's, I think, a provision, again, a grace thing by God. And to me, it tells me there's a reason to call them the righteous line. Because whether God takes us by death or he takes us by rapture, you know, it's God's provision. And so Enoch is kind of a picture of the church in the first generations being taken. And him and Elijah were the only two that we know from Scripture that were taken to heaven alive. And so that there may be a role for those two, possibly. or it could be Moses in the tribulation period, and Elijah. So anyway, all those things are for future speculation, but all right, so we're at, and then the father of Methusael was the father of Lamech. Now Lamech is a common name too between the two genealogies. Lamech was the father to Noah. So he was in the ninth generation from Noah. And so, and he was the one that died 5 years before the flood. So again, God's grace. But there are common names, as we mentioned. But now Lamech is a very important character in the line of Cain. Because the next verse, verse 19, Lamech, the NIV says married two women, but it's a much stronger word than that. If you go back to the original language, it's took them by force. It's almost like a rape, you know. So it appears that Lamech was not a good person in the line of Cain. He took two women by force. And then he had children with those women, which we go on with. One was named Ada, and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jubal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Do any of you play the harp and flute? Do you have a connection with Jubal? Zillah, the other wife, woman, Zillah also had a son, and his name was Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Some of you may have gone through some time back Raymond's study on Tuesday. It was mostly the women, but some of us guys sat in on it too. And Raymond, well, he not only did it then, but he did it one of the nights too, I think, going through Genesis, you know, going deeply. I'm talking deeply through Genesis. And so if you're interested in that, I'm sure he could provide you with his handout, or Sonia could, if you're interested in following all that. But I'm just going to mention this just briefly, because we don't know for sure. But that sister of Tubal-Cain, whose name was Naamah, I believe there had to be somebody on the ark that brought through the seed of the Nephilim. We'll talk about the Nephilim in chapter 6 in preparation for the flood. And so there had to be somebody, because it says clearly in chapter 6 that they were on the earth at that time and afterwards, after the flood. And we know there's evidence of giants in the land of Canaan and all those kind of things. And Raymond talked about that in a lot of detail. My personal opinion or thought on this is that Naamah could have perhaps been the wife of Ham. And so the offspring of Ham, we know as we read on, we'll read on in chapter 10, is we're cursed, you know. Canaan was cursed for something he did relative to his father after the flood. But we also have others in that line that seem to perhaps be Nimrod. Nimrod is talked about later. And Nimrod is not a good person by any means. And perhaps was the instigator of the Tower of Babel. So when we get there, I'm kind of preparing you for some of the future teaching with the next time frame. The time frame of looking at human government as the method that God used to work through. And that'll be lesson 3 when we get to that. So, but anyway, this Naamah could have been, being the sister to Tubal-Cain, could have been close enough in the generations to have been the wife of one of the sons of Noah. And Ham would be the most likely one, so... All right, I think I'll stop there with verse 22, and we'll Her name, by the way, name is translated pleasant. So I don't know if that has any significance or not, but pleasant is her meaning of her name. So we'll finish, we'll go on and finish chapter 4. I will not read through any of chapter 5. We've already talked about the genealogy there back to the day that Noah would eat of the fruit, the 1,000 years. Most of the people in the genealogy from Seth lived 1,000 years or nearly 1,000 years. So that seems to be describing that actually occurred. There was life that extended to nearly 1,000 years in that first 10 generations of God's righteous creation. And so I won't read through all that. We'll then get into chapter 6 and move on through the account of the flood. So anyway, let's close with a word of prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship and asking God to be with us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word, to study your word, to be in Genesis, going back to Genesis, going back to the beginning, going back to all the things that you had prepared in your plan. Not all these things turned out to be good, because we can recognize that after the fall of Adam and Eve, the heart of man was purely evil. And we'll talk about that, I believe, in the scripture reading today, and maybe some of Raymond's message, that no matter how hard we try, and no matter how we want to do good, we by our very nature are sinful, fleshly nature, are primarily evil. And so we need your help, Lord. We need for you to change our heart, O God, for your spirit to be put in us, and that we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So I pray for people who come into this place today and those that come here to worship, that we together can proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we can sing your praises. So we ask for your blessing on each part of our worship service, the prayers that are lifted up, the music that's played and sung, the word that's shared. And I pray particularly once again for how you prepared Raymond to give this particular message out of Romans 7. So I thank you ahead of time for what we will experience in our time of worship. And I pray for anyone who comes into this place who, for whatever reason, has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today is the day in which you have made for them to come to Jesus. So I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in this time and in this day for each of us. I ask for your blessing on each person here and each person listening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.